Good morning. Oh, as we get into the sermon this morning, we're going to be covering a portion of scripture that specifically addresses the exact opposite of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to remember, as we're addressing this passage, that this passage is meant to be a contrast to our Lord Jesus Christ. So even though for a moment we're going to have to focus on these people, these ways of thinking, these teachings that are contrary to our Lord Jesus Christ, let us not in the midst of that lose sight of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is everything these people are not. And we'll get to him, but I want us to remember that from the beginning. Let our focus be on Christ. Let us compare his glories to these people's lack of glory, lack of wisdom, lack of understanding. How many of you have heard of the film called Catch Me If You Can? All right, how many of you think that's a true story? I'm sorry, it's not. Parts of it are mildly accurate. But just recently, a lot of studies have been done on the time period that that was covering. And what they realized is while he was supposedly doing some of these amazing acts of despicable chicanery, he was actually in jail for several years in that period already for something far less extraordinary. Why do I bring that up? Well, a motion picture that was quite popular was made based on this man's stories. And he did tell these stories, and they were quite amazing. And what the stories began as a story of redemption. He actually began telling his story because he had been in jail, and he got out of jail, and he's saying, I'm a new person, and I'm coming back, and I'm offering myself to the world as this new person. But as he got more and more attention, his story got more and more elaborate and large, until we find out the biggest con that he pulled on the human race was his story. These people that Jude is going to talk about are like that. They may have come into the faith because they needed redemption. They may have come into the faith because they had troubles. They may have come into the faith because they were on the outside, and this seemed like a group that was accepting and kind. But as they became part of the group and they saw the amount of attention, the amount of ability to gain what they wanted within these small groups of people, they took on a very different way of thinking and living within that body. But why were they attractive to the true believers? We're going to go into that. Because Jude needs to warn these people, don't follow people like that. But when we read Jude's descriptions of these people, it's like, who would want to follow somebody like that? So we really do have to ask the question, why does Jude feel so strongly that he has to warn people about this kind of person when, if the description that Jude gives of them is true, they're of all the most people, like, the least likely to be followed? Well, it comes down to why we might believe a man like this man in the movie Catch Me If You Can. We like new. We like novel. We like things that look really big and sparkly. It all comes down to when we took the fruit off the tree in the garden. It looked good. That's literally the reason that we're told that Eve ate that fruit. Satan had made an argument about knowledge and about all of these other things, but the first thing it says about Eve is she saw that it was something good to eat and that it could make one wise. The first step was the sparkliness, the beauty, the tangible sensuality of the fruit. And only secondary was the idea of knowledge. So while these people are being described by Jude in very negative terms, we must understand that they do not appear so. They actually appear quite impressive to these people. That's why Jude has to warn them not to follow them. So let's dig a little deeper into this. So today I'm going to do something a little different with my sermon, and you're going to have to follow me for a while because I'm going to try to establish a foundation of understanding about ourselves to help us understand what we need to be aware of and why we need to be aware of it in relation to people who will offer themselves to us as if they were offering Christ. And that's why I began this whole entire message saying, the offer that we are receiving today is not me. It's not even the church's way of doing things. What is being offered to you is Christ. But these people offer themselves. They offer what they have. But they offer it in a way that looks like, sounds like, and even feels like at times, they are offering us the truth or they are offering us Christ. So this is very important for us to understand. There are three major pillars to what being a human is. It's our identity, person. It is our pursuits, purpose, and our place, home. When we have a good understanding of who we are as people, what we should be doing, and where we belong, we feel very whole and complete. But when we have questions about who we are, what we should be doing, and where we belong, we feel very incomplete, very unwhole, and very insecure. The people in Jude that Jude is referring to are people who play on all of those insecurities. Why do they play on all those insecurities? Because they themselves are insecure. Because they don't know who they are, they don't really know what they should be doing, and they really don't know where they belong. You're like, well, we should feel sorry for them. Well, there is a compassion that we can have towards these people. Many of the people that we see being converted and coming to Christ, such as the Apostle Paul, were once people like this. People who were pursuing things that they thought were good, thought were right, thought were great, but were really insecure. Paul even says this. He's like, when the word of God said to me, thou shalt not covet, all kinds of evil came out of me. All kinds of things confronted me. What is it about coveting that Paul realized? Well, Paul realizes that inside his soul was this longing for something else that was being expressed in covetousness for all kinds of things, power, prestige, position within the Jewish community, all of those things. But it actually pointed to something else. It pointed to the fact that he was insecure. He was not already secure. He must make himself secure by acting and doing and succeeding and going up the ladder. And he's ascending this ladder until Christ meets him on the road and offers himself to him. And Paul receives Christ. And suddenly Paul is a very secure person. Not all secure. He's got to be sanctified. But he knows who he belongs to, what he should be doing, and where he's going. And he speaks often of heaven. So this is what it means to be human. It's to be who we are, to pursue the things we're called to pursue in the place that we belong. So God says, and this is very important for us to understand, so what does God say our identity is? If it's one of the three major pillars of what it means to be human, what does God say our identity is? We are his image. He has connected us to himself. Our identity is wrapped up in the very identity of God. By saying we're created in his image, he attaches our identity to his identity. And because that's true, our purpose is to know him. That's what we should be pursuing. And our home is in his delighted presence. Let's dig a little deeper into that. You see this here, it's like, this is the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be in our place where we belong. We are supposed to be pursuing what God has called us to within that place where we belong. That's how it's supposed to be. If you can think of that little light blue circle as the Garden of Eden, where God placed the man and his wife, and the pursuits, the things God called them to, subduing, taking care of, and reproducing as their pursuits within that place under God's favor, that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, each of those things that God gave them to do have all kinds of implications, all kinds of ways of being expressed. And so when we say that our purpose is to know God, what we're really saying is our purpose is to live as humans as God called us to live as humans. That is to delight in and experience and be creative within his place for us, which is in his delighted presence. And by doing that, we come to know him because he's so constructed the whole entire cosmos and everything about it in a way that if we are delighted in it and learning from it, he is directing us towards himself. He has given us the place to know him. So when you say, but I like to, let's say, draw, but you're telling me the only my only purpose is to know God. Who created you with the desire to draw? You? No, God created you that way. Why did God create you that way? Because your purpose is to know him. So whatever that has to do with, and however you express yourself within that, as long as it's within the bounds of God, you will get to know him, especially and specifically as you acknowledge his grace and goodness in giving you that ability and desire. That's just one example. But here's the way it is now. Because of the fall, we were put outside the garden. So now we're outside the garden, and our pursuit has been blocked off. God put his sword on the entrance of the garden, and so we begin to pursue our lives out in the outskirts, on the outer rim, out in the darkness. We're pursuing whatever we can find to do. Now, Jesus Christ has made a way back into God's favor, back into the place we belong, back into home. He's inviting us from home into home. He came out to us in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome him. So he brings us back into his place, into the place of God's favor and delight, the place where we as human beings belong. So sin says, when we're out in that dark place, sin says, identity, you're going to have to decide. Because there's a lot of options, a lot of choices. Your purpose depends on what you decide your identity is. And home, wherever you can be, who you decide to be. Now, there's a bit of an issue. This is all undetermined. The major pillars of what it means to be human remain undetermined. And by the time you get old enough to begin to ask the question, who am I, what should I be doing, and where do I belong, you've already spent multiple years of your life not knowing. You have very few years left to figure it out. Are you going to make it home? Maybe. But once you get there, will it feel like home? So sin's economy says identity must be attained. Identity is not a given. God didn't make you in his image. You don't have an identity yet. It's not a given. You have to figure it out. Therefore, identity is aspirational. I aspire to be this identity. Therefore, identity is insecure. Listen, let's say you gained a lot of weight and you want to lose it. You have an identity. I'm out of shape. You aspire to be in shape. So you make a goal. I'm going to go to the gym, and I'm going to get in shape. Now, how many New Year's resolutions fall flat on their face? Many, 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 many. Because being out of shape makes it hard to exercise. And so it's very difficult to gain that identity of somebody in shape. So we feel very insecure about that. Now, the people who can, like, really do it, they might feel a little more secure, but then they look across the gym and they see somebody doing a lot better than them, and suddenly the security becomes a little more insecure, etc. When we are pursuing identity as an aspiration and not a given, then our pursuit is no longer what we should be doing. That question's answered. We have to pursue identity. Are you following me? Because who has time to do anything else? Because if identity is not established, then what else do we have time to do but pursue that identity? Because that's the first step in knowing what it means to be human. So our pursuit suddenly is dictated by a missing piece rather than a reality that already exists. So now we're on a treasure hunt. We're not on a mission. Therefore, so based on that, if that's true about identity, then our purpose becomes pursuing identity, as I said. Fulfillment of the purpose depends on effort and ability. So can I attain the identity I have chosen? And once that's true, therefore, our purpose creates uncertainty and anxiety. Why? Because I don't know for sure if I'm ever going to be able to attain the identity I have chosen. And if I do not attain the identity I have chosen, then I am not yet fully human. And that's very anxiety-inducing. And that leads us to the idea of home. If home, then, is the attainment of an identity, and then we reaching home is an uncertain question because I have to attain my identity, but that's not the end of the story. I have to find a place where other people agree with my identity and accept my identity, and I belong because I have the identity they have, and we share certain things in common. And so home is a real big question mark. Identity is a question mark, but reaching home is an even bigger question mark because I may never actually reach identity, and if I finally do come to a conclusion I've reached identity, then I have to find other people who agree with that identity, accept that identity, and accept me in so I can find somewhere to belong. By this time, I'm 85 years old and about to die. And I've yet to attain the comfort of being fully human and fully accepted. This is the rat race sin puts us in. This is where it puts us. It's a big scam. It took from us what belonged to us, and now it's making us work for something that is far less valuable, which it never intends on giving us. That's the problem with sin. That's the problem with this whole world right now. This is what's going on. This is what's in our hearts. This is what's in our minds. This is why even doing church together is very difficult. Because all of this insecurity, all this anxiety, I see so much anxiety, so much insecurity. And yes, it has to do with things we've experienced over the years. I know that. I'm part of that. I experienced that. But you have to understand that those things do not define you. The failures, the failure to meet a goal, the fact that somebody else blocked you from meeting your goal of identity, all of those things, while very painful, they are not defining. They are part of your experience, part of your story. But God gets to define your identity. He gets to define what that means for purpose. And he gets to define where home is. And all of the ways he defines that are so much higher than even the highest end offerings of sin. The most expensive, the least unattainable, don't even come close to what is being freely offered. And that's why we struggle. So if our identity is home, so once attaining identity and then finding a place where that identity is accepted is home, and our purpose is to create identity through effort within a limited time in a difficult context because everybody else is trying to get theirs, you might get in their way, then others, as part of that context, become either a help or a hindrance to the end. What's the end? Attaining identity. Finding home. That's what we're trying to do. And if that's true, then our relationships must, and this is very important for us to understand, there is no way around this. Relationships must transform into either threat assessment or value analysis. Will this person harm my attempts at gaining my identity and reaching home, or will they help me reach my identity and get home? And my friends, that is not relationship. That is threat assessment and value analysis. You've made everyone else unhuman in your attempt to become human. And we all do it all the time. It's why we struggle to see each other as human beings. And that, my friends, is why what these imposters offer is kind of tantalizing at times, kind of sparkly, kind of shiny. So we have choices, guys. If we leave Earth, every direction leads further from Earth. You don't have to, you can choose to go any direction. And they will all lead at, depending on your velocity, the same speed away from Earth. Away from home. And it's the same way with sin. There are 5 billion, trillion, I don't know, endless numbers of choices. And every last one of them leads away from home. So there are three famous choices that were made. Three men that Jude shows us made some choices about their identity, about their purpose, and how they went about to fulfill that. These men were Cain. And by the way, Cain is a threat assessment guy. Abel was going to get in his way of attaining identity. So what happened to Abel? He died. He was taken out of the way. Balaam, he was more value analysis. He saw Balak, the king of this nation, as an opportunity to gain wealth and prestige. So he attached himself to him, even though God clearly was not favorable of that decision. Because he, thinking that he had to establish his identity, must find value in prestige and wealth. Therefore, God had said, no, you cannot have prestige and wealth by cursing Israel. He still attaches himself to Balak because Balak is willing to provide those things for him. And then Korah, he's both. Moses is a threat to his self-image, and all the people around him are a valuable asset for gaining his self-image. If you know the story of Korah, he's a very interesting character. He's in the Levite line, and he has this idea in his head that he should have the priesthood too, not just Aaron's line. And he gets really irritated and annoyed because Moses isn't allowing that to happen, because God told Moses not to allow that to happen. And so he gathers a little gathering around him. And this is the really, creativity of Korah. Korah, it's all about him getting prestige. It's all about him. That's all he cares about. But how does he present it to Moses? All of God's people are holy. Why do you exalt yourself against everybody else? How come you get to lead? He makes that statement. He gets a little gathering, and unfortunately, him and his little gathering got swallowed up by the earth. Poor people that God took for suckers by Korah. They went down with him. And the same's true. This is what Jude's warning against. He's like, look at Korah. People who got suckered in, got pulled in by his way of thinking. They went down with him. Let's look a little closer, though. What was the identity that Cain was really wanting? Well, that he was stronger and better than other people. How did he pursue that identity? Through authority, by proving it, by putting people under him. And where was home for Cain, wherever he could rule and have authority. You're like, how do you know that? Well, if you go to Genesis 3, there's a prophecy. The prophecy says that one of Adam's children, not many, one would crush the serpent's head. And Cain understood this to mean would be ruler, would save the world, which is true because it's talking about Christ. But then one day, Cain brings a sacrifice, and Abel brings a sacrifice, and God looks favorably on Abel's sacrifice, and he looks unfavorably on Cain's sacrifice. One strike against Cain being the one in authority, now Abel's being exalted above him. Because whoever has God's favor is going to be the serpent crusher. Neither of them were going to be the serpent crusher, but they don't know that. Cain doesn't know that. So Cain kills Abel. And God confronts Cain and sends him away from his presence. It says Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. But what does Cain begin to do as soon as he gets outside the presence of the Lord? He starts building cities. Why is he building cities? So he can keep people together. Why does he want to keep people together? So he can rule them and establish in his own mind that he's the best, the greatest, the strongest of all the human race. Who cares what God says about it? And this idea, this heart desire is in us too. For some of us, it's buried very deep, but it's there. And often people who really cater to that heart desire, they'll pursue business in our economy. They might have used to pursue like ruling the world. But now it's like, yeah, that's not possible, so I'll go for ruling a corporation or business. Now, does that mean everybody that does that has that, is that's why they're doing? No, many Christians will do it as well. I'm just saying that a lot of times in our world, this is how we pursue this particular desire. Now, Balaam, on the other hand, he has his identity. He just wants to be more enlightened than everybody else. You know how many times through the five or so chapters that are telling us about Balaam, Balaam refers to himself before he refers to God? Lots. Over and over and over again. I am this. I can see the Almighty. I can hear his words. Listen to me. I got the word for you. And he wanted to be more enlightened than everyone else. And he pursued that through recognition. What do you mean? When Balak came to him and said, come and curse Israel for me, Balak came to ask him, come curse Israel for me. Balaam was like on that. Why? Because he saw the opportunity for recognition. He's been having these visions and enlightenment and seeing the truth for years and years. And now he's going to be put on the big stage. And he jumps at it and he can't let it go, even when an angel sent out to kill him for it. He just can't let it go. The donkey understands, this is dumb. I don't want to die. Do you know the story about the donkey that talks to Balaam? It's great. He says, what in the world are you doing, Balaam? Quit hitting me. Have I ever not went where you told me to before? And Balaam's like, no, I guess not, really. So what do you think? Why do you think I'm doing this? I don't want to die, bud. Like, if you had the sense I had, you would stop doing what you're doing simply because you didn't want to die. Because who's going to be recognized when they're dead? But this is the deception of sin. This is how it leads us along. So wherever his enlightenment is recognized, he thinks this is home. And a lot of times people who are pursuing this desire will go into like politics. It makes a lot of sense. I'm going to share my enlightenment with the world. I'll help everybody rule. And when I say politics, they don't usually run for office. These are your counselors and the people writing the speeches. But they need recognition. They need to be out there. They need to be part of that circle. And then Korah, he's looking to be more insightful than everyone else. He wants to be close to God. He wants to be the one that's heard by the people like Moses. He's very envious of Moses. Moses' words are obeyed. Moses might disagree with Korah on that, but that's Korah's perception, is that Moses just got it all together. And he's very envious of Moses. He wants that situation to change and him to offer insights to the people, him to bring the people close to God. Now, this purpose is usually pursued by trying to get in an inner circle. Now, C.S. Lewis talks about this within academic circles, what people would give up to be on certain boards, be a part of certain things, how many of their moral values they would simply wipe out in order to move into an inner circle that knew the stuff on the inside. And academics is a way that a lot of people pursue this. Other people pursue it even within church. Like if a person in the church might have to be on the elder board because that's the inner circle. They don't know anything about it, but they need to be there. Does that mean everybody that pursues that thinks that way? No. I'm just saying that person who's following this sinful desire in the church will pursue it in that way. Or some way like that. They will try to find who knows what and try to be a part of that group. Because they want everyone to recognize, or at least hear, their insight so that they can offer it to everyone. I want us to know that different people, though, within these are content at different levels. Like, some people need to be all the way at the top, but other people are willing to sit somewhere in the middle. It's all about what they decide they want. But here's the nature of these things. When we are not secure, when we need to have something else to be complete, to be human, we become reef or blot. That interpretation is questionable. I think it really is saying the same thing either way. Become selfish. Now, it's hypocritical. It's like hidden reef or a blot. It's like, have you ever put on a shirt in the morning in the dark and got to a much better lit place and you're like, oh, I got this grease stain right there the rest of the day. Everyone's like, man, why is he doing that? But anyway, that's a blot. I think that's the idea of a blot here. It's an unrecognized stain. Like, the angels can see it, God can see it, but nobody else sees it. They are a blot at the feast. Or a reef, a hidden reef, is like a coral reef under the water that a ship hits by not seeing it. And I think that's pointing towards the fact that these people are very hypocritical. What they really want, what they really desire, what they're really aiming for, they never tell you. And they can look really, really good on the outside. The next thing is they're selfish shepherds. They're selfish. Ultimately, when the rubber meets the road, they're going to choose me over everybody else. Sacrifice is okay as long as it has good returns. And then it says these empty clouds, these rainless clouds. So rain clouds, you hope to get rain from, and they look like they're going to produce rain, but then they just blow over and there's no rain. Again, this points to the fact that these people present to everyone as having something to offer and look very promising in that way. But again, when the rubber meets the road, they're empty. There's nothing there. They're unfruitful. They're not actually producing any fruit. They're not actually getting anything done, but they look like a tree that might do so. And then finally, our next is these filthy waves, these stirring up waves. And I think it's really helpful for us to understand that it's like individual waves. Individual waves. I'll tell you later why that's important for us to understand. And then finally, wandering stars. They're unstable. They never stay in one position. You're always trying to pinpoint them. You don't know what's going on. They're just moving. But they're moving in one very specific direction, according to Jude. Destruction. But they are hard to keep your eyes. But they're moving into darkness. That's why I want to go back to this individual wave. The wave comes in, and it looks very impressive. The foam, the noise, it's coming, it's gone. Until the next one comes. And while it's doing that, it's stirring up all the muck and stuff off the bottom. I think this points to a kind of rudeness. So when challenged within the community, when called out for their lack of fruit or their selfishness, they're going to spew out their shame. They're going to be very rude in response to that. It'll be revealed. Now, these people can still pull off the show because they'll only be rude within very specific contexts and keep people from talking to each other about the fact that they were rude. Why do I point all of that out? Well, here's the identities these men were able to attain. One was Cain. He was a malcontent. Listen to him mumbling, "Oh, I'm not my brother's keeper. You think I'm supposed to be my brother's keeper? What in the world? I didn't do anything. What in the world?" God's like, "You're judged. Oh, man, that's too much. What in the world? How can you talk to me that way? Oh, my goodness, I'm going to die. Somebody's going to kill me." And God's like, "All right, I'll put a mark on you." And then he's just like, "All right, forget you. I'm going. Bye." He's a malcontent. He's just irritated all the time. His mind and body are stirred up all the time. Why? Because he's not getting what he wants. And that's the identity he lives on with to this day. There's a reason you don't know he built a lot of cities, a lot of you, because it was an afterthought. It was in the margins. It was a note. What does he remember for? Being a murderer. Being a malcontent. And then Balaam, he's remembered for being a manipulator. You know, he couldn't curse Israel because God absolutely refused to do it. And he had enough sense to say, "I can't say different than God, because if I do, it's not going to come to pass and I'm going to look stupid." But he did come up with a really clever plan. He told Balak, "Hey, if you send your women who worship idols into their camp and the people of Israel sleep with them, God's going to be really upset with them. And then we won't have to curse them at all. God will." And that's exactly what happened. That's manipulation. He's like, "Oh, that's the rule. I know there's got to be a way around that. I'll find a way." Why did he do that? Because he needed the recognition that Balak could give him. And as long as he kept blessing Israel, Balak was not going to give him that recognition. And he blamed God for that. So he found a way around. People who are manipulative, that's usually what's going on. There's something they want. It's being denied them. They keep trying to get it and get it and get it in every different direction. And they just can't get it because God's denying it to them because God sees their heart and he's working on something else with them. But they don't want to see that. So they try to push and push and pull and get people to move in the direction they want them to go. And then Korah, he's the agitator. He's not getting what he wants, so he starts talking to all kinds of other people so that all of them are all stirred up. And then he comes to Moses as the people's man to tell Moses what's wrong. And he goes down in history as being an agitator. But what all these men go down in history is, they died. Balaam was slain in a war. Korah was swallowed by the earth. And Cain spent out his days until his line perished forever from the earth. And that's Jude's point with the wandering star, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So God says, if you choose sin, you're nobody. You're pursuing the wind, nothing. And your place is the eternal nowhere, to be lost forever in the darkness. So when we are offered this choice, do not think of it as a myriad of choices, because there's really only two. To have an identity, to have something you're called to do, and to have a place that's called home. Or nothing. None of those. Emptiness, loss, futility. Those are the only two choices. But here's a perplexing question, and I kind of brought this up earlier. How is it that these kinds of people still pose a serious threat to the faith and practice of true believers? And as I answered before, here it is. James says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. I could go through all of this, but the covetousness and the killing actually go to Cain and Balaam. And he's talking to believers. He's like, what's the problem? Why are you fighting with each other? Too often we still instinctively respond to these self-seeking individuals or even these ideas. Sometimes they're presented to us by people, and sometimes they're just presented to us in our minds. As if we did not have an identity, a calling, or a home. In other words, we buy in because we start thinking like them. We start thinking like the lost, those outside, those in the darkness, those that don't have an identity, don't have anything to pursue, and don't have a home. And because we start thinking like them, we begin to think through life again based on these elemental, instinctive principles that we talked about before, which come to us naturally because of sin. But thank God there's a spirit that is resisting those things in us and that can help us to resist those things so we can begin to live as people who have identity, calling, and home, people who know that those things are real and true and begin to act and live based on those things. So we need to have a decisive resistance. Decisive resistance. To earnestly contend for the faith against these types of impostors or these impostor ideas, we get to. You know, originally I wrote this as we must. But I was like, No, we get to. We get to know and rejoice in our determined identity. We get to know and joyfully engage in our identity's calling. And we get to know and longingly desire our home, which will come, it is certain. By simply receiving these means, the words of God to us, receiving Christ, we will easily recognize those who are seeking a different identity, pursuing a different calling, and hoping for a different home. We must receive Christ. We must eat and drink of him. This is what the Lord's table is representing to us. That's why it says, in remembrance of me. Eat and drink me continually. Receive me continually. This is how you resist these other ideas. This old way of thinking. That's all it is. It's nothing new. It's in the church. It shouldn't be there, but it is. It's the old inside the new. It doesn't belong. And it's causing problems because of that. So, receive Christ. Identity. Receive this from Christ. To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right. Can you read these words with me? To become the children of God. It does not say to become like the children of God. And I'm pretty sure most of us retranslate this in our minds. To the right to become like the children of God. That's not what it says. It says to become the children of God. I'm willing to go so far as to say that before our identity was simply to be created in the image of God, and our identity now in Christ is that we can become the children of God, wrapping our identity even deeper into the person and glory of God himself. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will. Notice, there's no aspiration here. We do not aspire to be the children of God. We become the children of God. It is a certain thing. It is an undeniable thing. It is an irreversible thing. That's why he says, not by natural descent, not by human decisions, not by husband's will. Don't think you can do this. It's by God's decision. The word became flesh. This is how God did it. Made his dwelling among us. Made his home with us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And do you know how many times Jesus told his disciples to call God Father? Over and over and over and over again. And that was truth. It was the honest truth. For all who received him did become the children of God. Now receive Christ's calling. We have three more statements of identity, but then we have calling. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That, here's the purpose of being all of those things, the call that's upon us. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness, out of the outside, into the inside. It's a wonderful light. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. There's one thing we should be doing. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. That's our calling. We could go to the Great Commission too. Go and tell everyone. Everyone in the dark. Go and tell them there's home. Tell them there's identity. Point them to Christ. Offer Christ to them. Ask them to receive him. And I'm telling us, let us receive our calling from Christ. And finally, receive Christ, our home. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Jesus is telling his people, home's where I am. And do you know what God the Father always said about Jesus every time he got a chance? You know, he comes through a light, comes out, he says, hey, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Remember what I started with. Where's home? The delighted presence of God. How do we get that? Receive Christ. We receive into us the delighted presence of God, and we're at home, and we're headed home. You know, hymn writers over the years, they write such beautiful language, and we often sing them, and we sing different ones, and sometimes we can really miss what they're saying. We sang this song a couple Sundays ago, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. I like to read it. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and my doubt, my anxiety and my insecurity. A sinful soul, I come to him, he'll never cast me out. How does this hymn writer know that? It's because he trusts the word of Christ. He receives it. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God, salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me, his precious blood he shed. For me, his life he gave. I need no other argument. Here comes the Cain, here comes the Balaam, here comes the Korah, and those who are their faith has found a resting place, look them in the eye, and they say, no, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That is decisive resistance. And if you really want to go another step, you can say to them, look, you who are still pursuing this old way of living, look, the incarnate God ascended pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture holy, let no other trust intrude. And by that, the light that you've received, you are able to offer, even to those who may be trying to steal it, who may be on their way to destruction. And this is not pride. You are not offering yourself. You're not saying, I'm better. You're saying, look to Christ. He alone is the one. And when we receive Christ, we have this hope of home. Listen to the words of this hymn writer. Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Life from the dead in that word. Immortality. Here in my body, fallen body pent, I absent from him roam. Yet nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. Forever with the Lord, Father, it is your will, the promise of that faithful word soon here to me fulfill. So when my last breath, I will rend the veil in twain, by death I shall escape from death, and life, eternal gain. Knowing as I am known, how shall I love that word and oft repeat before the throne forever with the Lord? Notice that, knowing as I am known. You know, we really don't attain the full sense of our identity until we see the face of the glorified Christ. Because in his face, we see our face, and our face in his, because he has become our identity. And we will fully understand that. Fully understand what it means to be human. Glory to God. Amen.
But at this time, I'm going to ask you to stand as we hear the final words of God on this service today. From Jude 24 through 25, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. You are dismissed.